Tonight, for this hour, however, we're in the book of Matthew. And we're at chapter 16. Remember, we are going into a section now that is looking at four coming things. We have, first of all, as we studied this morning, the coming church. And that was in 16, verse 18. Second, and it's where we stopped this morning, we have the coming kingdom. And that is in Matthew 16, verses 19 and 20. And we will pick up at that point tonight. But the other things that are coming is the coming cross, verse 21 of chapter 16, down through verse 28, the end of the chapter. And we will have the cross announced in verse 21. We will have it resisted by Peter in verses 22 and 23. And then we will have the challenge of the cross in verses 24 through 28. Then, in the transfiguration, we will have a picture of the coming king. So we're ready tonight to begin with the coming kingdom, Matthew 16, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 reading. Speaking to Peter, the Lord says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. First of all, notice the keys given to Peter are keys of the kingdom. And so the first question to ask is, what is the kingdom that he's referring to? When he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, what kingdom is he referring to? And the answer to that, if we follow what everything else Matthew has taught in the book, then the kingdom is the literal, earthly, Jewish kingdom of the Old Testament. It is literal, and it is not a figurative matter. It is a real king on a real throne. It's not in heaven. It is on earth where it takes place, and it is blessing the nations through the vehicle of the nation of Israel. Now, when we look at that in verse 19, the emphasis here is on the position of Peter and the fact that he is going to have the keys to that kingdom. And so let's put down as a second idea, the idea of position in the kingdom was very much in the disciples' minds. The idea of position was definitely in the minds of the disciples. Look at that in two places. First of all, go just a few pages to the right to Matthew 20, 20. The Lord has said, I'm going to build the church, and naturally the disciples would be saying, well, what about the kingdom? Well, the Lord is going to say, the kingdom is going to come, and Peter, you're going to have a very special place in the coming kingdom. Matthew 20, just to show what was on their minds. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on the right hand and one on your left. And so notice the theme is, in the kingdom of Christ, what position are the apostles going to have? And as we think toward the future coming of Christ and his kingdom on earth, we're going to have a line of teaching that in the coming kingdom, the disciples and the apostles are going to have a very, very special place. And particular, Peter is going to have the keys to that kingdom. And we'll look at what that means as we move on. Notice also the same idea in Mark 10. Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. Verses 35 through 37. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And obviously it's, what do you have in mind? And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. The idea of position in the kingdom. Now, go to one other passage. That's Matthew 19, 27 and 28. These two verses tell us the place that the disciples are going to have in the kingdom. We often think of Christ ruling in his kingdom, which he will, but we need to keep in mind that he will have lieutenants through which his kingdom will be administered, and there's going to be one for each of the apostles. Verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? In other words, you've proclaimed a kingdom. What we've left everything. What are we going to get out of this? Verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So notice very much is not only the idea that they're going to have a position in the kingdom, but what it is going to be is in terms of the 12 places. All right, now going back to chapter 16, first of all, what is the kingdom? Now second, what is the binding and loosing? What does that mean? Peter is going to have the keys, and it's going to involve binding and loosing. What does that mean? Reading again verse 19, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth. The two words, to bind and to loose, carry in a figurative way the following meaning. To bind was a technical term meaning to forbid. To loose was a technical term that meant to permit. Now, what's the idea? Whatever you forbid in the kingdom will be forbidden. Whatever you permit in the kingdom. Isn't this giving to the apostles and giving to Peter the idea of authority? And so our third question is, what are the keys? And I take it the keys are authority. He's saying to Peter, in my kingdom, you're going to have authority to forbid and permit. Now, does this mean Peter can be capricious? And Peter can say, this is the kingdom of Christ, and over here in this section, this is not going to be permitted. Over here, this is going to be forbidden. Is just arbitrarily. Is this the way he's going to do it? Well, look at verse 19, and you find out that's not the case. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall forbid on earth shall, and what's the tense? Have been bound in heaven. And whatever you shall permit on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So notice the idea involved in that is the authority they will exercise will be determined by what is designated in heaven. So the authority to be limited to the will of heaven. It's not just capricious authority. Will be limited to the will of heaven. And that is really saying what we have in the what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is, what is the kingdom of Christ? Thy will be done in heaven as on earth as in heaven. And therefore, Peter, the apostles, are going to be part of this program, and they will have authority, but the authority will be proscribed by what has already been forbidden in heaven and so forth. So, and I think if your translation doesn't bring out adequately the tense there, you might want to notice, whatever you shall bind on earth, and this is not forcing the meaning, what you shall bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and what you shall loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, you are going to administrate the will of heaven on earth. You are going to administrate the will of heaven on earth. When? In the kingdom of Christ. And so Peter and the other apostles still have a job that will be accomplished during the earthly reign of Christ. Now, I think there's one other thing to this idea of keys, and that is, you would say, well, why does Peter seem to have a special place here? Well, I think it's very interesting. When you look at the present aspect of the kingdom of heaven, and the gospel goes out in the book of Acts, every time a new door is opened, guess who opens it? On the day of Pentecost, as the door to the church age opened, who preaches? Peter does. When the gospel is to go to the Gentiles, who gets sent to the house of Cornelius? Peter does. And I take it there is also using the keys in terms of the present sense of the kingdom. Let me read William's translation. By the way, if you ever see a translation by Charles Williams, it is, I believe, the best ever made at accurately translating the Greek tenses. It's a very good translation. On this verse, he says this, "What you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven." In other words, the apostles, as far as the coming kingdom is concerned, they are going to be administrators of it. So in their minds, they've heard this new thing about the church, and they would naturally ask, what about the kingdom? And the Lord says, well, you're going to have a place in it, and it's going to be a place of leadership and a place of authority. All right, third now, after the coming church, the coming kingdom, the coming cross. Chapter 16, 21 through 28. 16, 21 through 28. And number one, we will have its announcement. And it is announced in chapter 16, verse 21. Reading. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." An announcement about two things. Number one, about his death. The coming cross, announcement about his death. And number two will be an announcement about his resurrection. Both of those things are found in verse 21. Now, when we come down to verse 21, the first important thing to comment on is, what about these words, "from that time"? The words "from that time" are used two times in the entire book of Matthew. And in both cases, they are used to mark off something very, very significant. Keeping your finger here, let's go to the first time it occurs. Chapter 4, verse 17. Two significant places. Matthew will mark off and say, from that time, something happened. And it marks off two important things about the life of Jesus on earth. Matthew 4, verse 17, there are the words, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So, the first place in Matthew 4, 17 is the message of the kingdom is marked off. The message of the kingdom is marked off by the first one. And from that point on, in the ministry of Jesus, Matthew 4:17 really is the start of the public ministry of Christ. So let's put under here public ministry. Beginning of the public ministry, and the message is the message of the kingdom. Now, go over to Matthew 16:21. And if the first "from that time" marked off the message of the kingdom, the second one marks off the message of what? 16:21, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and so forth and be killed and raised the third day." So, the second one introduces the message of the cross. If the first one was the beginning of his public ministry, the second one is the beginning of his private ministry, because we're going to find him withdrawing more and more and focusing not on the multitudes, but on the apostles and on the disciples. So you have two flags in Matthew. And that follows the order, does it not? Is that first of all, he presents himself as the king of Israel. Upon the rejection of Israel, he presents himself as the savior of the world. And so we're beginning with the second really major flag, marking off a significant time shift in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we will have this very heavily from here on in. So the message about his death. Or we could put it another way, in Matthew 4, the message is the nearness of the kingdom. In Matthew 16, the message is the nearness of the cross. And consequently, you have significant blocks in Matthew. All right, the second thing here about his death is the emphasis of Matthew 16:21 is divine imperative. The stress is divine imperative. Not just the cross is coming, but the cross has to come. Now, where do we get that? Well, we get that when we come down to verse 21. And let's see, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must. See the word must? Two things about that word. Number one, it is in the imperative mood. Second, it is the Greek word day, which is used to express absolute necessities. It's in the imperative mood. And it's the word used for absolute necessity. And I can illustrate that to you easily. It is the same word that was used in John chapter 3 when Jesus said, you must be born again. And why did he use the word must with born again? Because if we are to see heaven, we absolutely must be born again. And it's interesting, the same force and the same word that is used to express the necessity of the new birth in this context is used to express the absolute necessity of the cross. So verse 21 could read this way. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that it is absolutely an imperative that he go to Jerusalem and be and suffer and be killed and be raised again. So the death of Christ was a necessity. The suffering of Christ was a necessity, and the resurrection of Christ is also a necessity. The third thing that we come to out of Matthew 16:21 is that he notes in this verse that the rejection is going to be formal and official. The disciples knew very well that the religious leaders hated him. They did not yet know that the rejection was going to be formal and it was going to be official. Now, there are a couple of things here that make it clear that it's going to be formal and official. And the first one is this. Only Matthew, as over against Mark, Luke, and John, only Matthew mentions that he must go to Jerusalem. Only Matthew says he must go to Jerusalem. And what was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the official, formal headquarters of Judaism. It's like saying he must go to Washington, D.C. He must go to Jerusalem because the rejection is not going to be just up here in Galilee where some locals have rejected him. It's not going to be in Samaria. It's not even going to be in Jerusalem. We're going to go and find a formal rejection right at the capital of Judaism. So he emphasizes the official capital of the nations. The second thing that makes it official is he mentions the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and they went together to make up what body? They went together to make up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel. So what is the emphasis? The emphasis is disciples, you know that I have been rejected and hated by many of the Pharisees and scribes. You know that a lot of the people have not accepted me. That message had gotten across, but they didn't know that we're going to take a trip. We're going to go to the headquarters, and not only are we going to the chief city, but we're going to go to the chief body. So we might put it this way, Jerusalem, the chief city, the Sanhedrin, the chief body. It's going to be an all-out formal rejection of Jesus. Fourth, and this may not be new to us. In fact, it is not new to us, but it hit the disciples hard. And that is this. This verse is the beginning of the teaching that he must be a suffering Messiah before a reigning Messiah. He must be a suffering Messiah before he is a reigning Messiah. The cross precedes the crown, suffering before the glory. Now, this was really difficult. This gave the disciples two major things. First place, this teaching that he had to suffer brought them a great deal of grief. They agonized over this. I'll show you a passage on this in a second. The concept that he must suffer before reigning brought a great deal of grief, and it also brought a great deal of confusion. 1st of all, it brought a great deal of grief. Look at Matthew 17, 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man,'" this is to the disciples, "'the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." So this is a real source of agony and grief to the disciples. But it's more than that. Not only did it grieve them, but it frankly, thoroughly confused them. So much so that it was not until after he died, after he was raised, that they ever got unconfused. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Coming down to verses 13 through 21. Now, this is after his death and after his resurrection. And verse 13 says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened.'" And then finally you come down to verse 25, where Jesus says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So notice we're clear after the resurrection, and they're still thoroughly confused about it. All right, back to Matthew 16. We have now the coming cross, its announcement about his death, about his resurrection. Second, its resistance. The coming cross, now its resistance. And the resistance is in 16, 22, and 23. And we'll put its resistance, first of all, expressed, and then its resistance rebuked. Expressed, verse 22. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" All right, the expression of it, several things about it. Notice Peter had a complete misconception. And it was not just, don't think of this verse as Peter speaking out of feelings for the Lord, saying, you're such a good friend, I don't want you to die. That was there, but that's the surface of the verse. The point is, all of our Jewish thinking says, if you are the Messiah, you can't suffer. So this was not just a emotional attachment to Jesus. This reflected popular Jewish theology. You couldn't sell a Jew on the fact that their Messiah was going to suffer. Oh, a handful. Israel did not believe in a suffering Messiah. And that is the thing that Peter is stumbling over at this particular time. So when you read verse 21, don't think of it just a good friend saying to another good friend, we don't want you to die. More to it than that. Peter is saying, I can't put the pieces together. You said you're the Messiah, and you turn around and say you're going to suffer and die. That doesn't compute. No, he wouldn't have said that. That doesn't fit. I can't work that on the abacus, is the idea. So a complete misconception, and it reflected Jewish theology that he's going to have to get out of his head. Second thing that we might enter in at this point is this tells us something of the nature of Jesus' suffering. What does this verse tell about the nature of Jesus' suffering? Well, it shows this. He suffered at the hands of the leaders, and he suffered at the hands of the disciples. The leaders' hatred. The disciples' total misunderstanding. Which would be more difficult, and I'll leave the answer to you, which is more difficult, to be hated by an enemy or totally misunderstood by a friend? And I would say at this point, probably, the pain of what Peter said at this point, at the hands of one of his very own disciples, to completely misunderstand the whole course and purpose of his ministry, had to hurt more than the Pharisees and scribes who literally hated the Lord. So the nature of his suffering is he suffered at the hands of Satan, he suffered at the hands of the leadership, he even suffered at the hands of those who gave him allegiance and those who worshipped him, those that had affection for him, due to their total misunderstanding. All right, that's the expression of it, and now the rebuke of Peter. Verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. A couple of observations by comparing. Compare Matthew 16 and verse 16, and Matthew 16 and verse 21, or 22. In chapter 16, verse 16, both of these verses, Peter is the speaker. In chapter 16, verse 16, Peter couldn't have been more of a spokesman for whom? God. In verse 23, the same man who a few breaths away was the spokesman for God is now the spokesman for whom? He is now the spokesman for Satan. So, notice the same man, almost in the same breath, was a spokesman for God and then spokesman for Satan. Same man was spokesman for God and Satan. And it's not a matter of a lot of years passing. It's a matter of within one single conversation that this can be the case. Now, notice one other thing that I think is obvious when we compare these two verses. What is Peter's problem? Peter's problem is he sees truth. He's the Son of God. But he doesn't see the application of truth. Now, can you see how that would be? If Jesus is the Son of God, how appropriate is verse 22? If God is God, how appropriate is it for me to get God in a corner and say, now, God, you're going to answer some questions because I don't approve of the way you're doing things. You say, well, that's audacious to speak of God. Didn't Peter do it? If
in one breath, he says, you're the Son of God. How can he turn around and then question the Son of God? Well, do we ever do it? We believe God to be God, and then we mourn all day because I don't understand why he did things this way in my life. And what are we doing? We're pulling off a Simon Peter. Because in one hand, we're saying he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and if somebody would say he's not deity, we'd punch him in the mouth. And yet, we don't recognize that in terms of practice. And so it's the old error of knowing truth, as Peter did, knowing truth without application to life. Peter knew who he was, but he couldn't get it into operation as far as shoe leather is concerned. And that is a battle that Peter does, and it's having a high view of God in doctrine and a low view of God in life. And that's Peter's fault, and we can hardly correct him because 99.99% of the time, what is higher? Our view of doctrine or our view of doctrine as applied to life? And this is Peter's problem at this particular time of getting his theology into his sandals. Okay? Now, doubtless in this rebuke of Peter, there had to be a lot of feeling in that. When Peter says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So let's make an observation, and that is this. Peter's love for the Lord was real, but not wise. Peter's love was real, but not wise. It was genuine, but it wasn't guided by truth. Can that ever happen? Or the love is genuine, but it's not wise? Again, we're looking here at what is the relationship of truth and love. Well, in this context, the relationship of truth and love is that he had love, but it was not in harmony with truth. Peter is respecting feeling, not truth, and therefore he is not a support, but he's a snare. As a matter of fact, we can make that stronger yet because of the fact that the Lord says he's speaking for Satan, and we can say this, affection without truth is satanic. Affection of Peter without truth was directly called satanic, and Peter is a good example of that point right there. Fourth observation. Remember, Peter was first at everything, and people that are first at succeeding are also the people that are first at falling. So notice Peter is first in confession, 16:16. He is also first in confusion. His confession is the rock that is the foundation. What else is Peter as a rock? Well, come down to verse 23, the last sentence. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man. So notice the emphasis is that he who provided the rock of foundation also provides the rock of stumbling. Let's write that out. Peter provides the rock of foundation. Peter also provides the rock of stumbling. First to lay the foundation, first to fall over it. Fifth, and this is by comparing once again verse 16 with verse 22, and that is this. A man must be judged by events in combination, not by events in isolation. A man must be judged by events in combination, not by events in isolation. Must be judged by events in combination, not isolation. Now, where do we see that? Well, judge Peter by the event of verse 22. And what do you think of him? What did Christ say? Get behind me, Satan. And if you look at that event in isolation, What would you conclude? Peter is the spokesman of Satan. But that's not fair. You must judge him in combination with verse 16. And in verse 16, he's saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you look at that, you can say, well, here is the man who, in this event, is a spokesman for God. Well, got to put it together. You can't interpret Peter by verse 16 alone, and you cannot interpret Peter by verse 22 alone. Peter must be combined by verse 16 and verse 22 in combination. And that, by the way, is a certainly a, can illustrate that easily. David is said to be a man after God's own heart. Go back and pick up the event with Bathsheba. And is that the conclusion you would come to? Not at all. Go back and look at the event whereby he slew Goliath courageously. And you have to put Bathsheba, you have to put the slaying of Goliath all together, and when you put them in combination, then you have a man after God's own heart. And by the way, just think of this in human relationships. Would you like to be judged by an isolated event that you're now thinking about? Don't you want to be judged by the general thrust of your Christian life, not by things that are isolated? And as a matter of fact, knowing realistically that people tend to judge by isolated events, we all have a very definite practice, do we not? We keep isolated events where? Isolated. That's right. But this is the way we ought to treat one another, and this is a good example of it in this particular context. Sixth and last, latter part of verse 23, you're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And so a principle is this, the plan of God is superior to any and all human considerations. The plan of God is superior to all human considerations. And that's easy to say, when the plan of God, obviously, is a boost to our human plans. It's a little bit aggravating when the plan of God gets in the way of the plan of man. But this is, again, the lesson that Peter's being taught, is that the plan of God is superior in all senses, in every sense of the word. As a matter of fact, generally speaking, the plan of God is not only superior, but generally speaking, the plan of God is most always in contradiction to human plans and thoughts. We can use the passage here again to illustrate it. Chapter 16, verse 16, is divine revelation. Chapter 16, verse 22, is human consideration, and they are different. All right, closing out on this section now, we move to our third point, or the challenge of the cross. The announcement of it, the resistance to it, now the challenge of it, 24 through 26. And we have three things. Number one, a requirement found in verse 24, followed by a principle, followed by a consideration. All right, let's see if we can get that in now in the next 10 minutes. First of all, a requirement. If it is true that Jesus must suffer before he reigns, he is now turning the tables in his teaching and saying, if I have to suffer before reigning, if I get to glory via the cross, guess what about you guys? Well, the same thing is required of you. And so the truth that he must suffer and then have his glory is now applied to the disciples, and it's expressed with three statements. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, three things. Number one, let him deny himself. Now, this is more than what we ordinarily call self-denial. Let him deny himself means we do not make our pleasure the aim of life, and we do not make our will the rule of life. So pleasure is not the aim of life, and our will is not the rule of life. That's called denying ourselves. Second, let him take up his cross. Crucifixion, as you probably well know, was regarded as the most painful and disgraceful way of dying. And here, it stands for the worst of suffering. And therefore, when he says to them that you must take up your cross, he's saying you're going to have to experience the worst kind of suffering. That little pronoun, and the idea, of course, of carrying it, the prisoner was frequently had to carry the instrument of his execution, namely the cross. And the idea of carrying it would be the idea of patient submission. Notice also it is his cross. The his cross points to each one is unique, and it also points to the fact that nobody can do it for you. Everyone must take up his own cross. That is the requirement. And then finally, let him follow me, which is active obedience. Now, this is all based on a principle to think through. And the principle is in verse 25. For whoever, this verse is so different from human thinking that it's not even in the same ballpark. I know of no place where man's way of thinking contradicts more than this verse. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Two statements, and I do not know who I'm quoting, but I am quoting on this first one. It's a beautiful statement. He is no fool who surrenders that which cannot be kept in exchange for that which cannot be lost. And don't we invest most of our life in what? In investing in that which will never be lost? Or do we spend most of it in that which will always be lost and cannot be kept? It is, I think, fair to say, it's a common belief among people that he is happiest who possesses the most. Is that so? He is happiest who possesses the most. Jesus is saying that the truth of the matter is he is happiest who is himself possessed. So it is not the possessor, but the possessed that bring happiness. So we can say then, happiness is not possessing, but being possessed. Put that on a bumper sticker and sell it. Okay, third and finally, a consideration. Verse 26. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So the idea is, what good are enjoyments if there's nobody around to enjoy them? And if you lose your own soul, what would you purchase it back with? All right, that concludes this section, and now we'll be ready in our next study to go to the coming king, which is the fourth area of prediction, and that will be in the transfiguration of Jesus, which will be predicted in 27 and 28, and then it will be depicted in 17, 1 through 13. Okay, before we close, in a word of prayer, again, if some of you came late at 7 o'clock, or very close to that, we will have Haydn's seven last words with a string quartet. And as I said earlier, these guys are really very, very good, very professional. I think you'll enjoy seeing a musical presentation to the narrative of Scripture, which I will be reading in the next. It's about 45 to 50 minutes will be the time on that. But I think you'll profit very much before it and find it very interesting. It's so different to go back 200 years and find a musical composer saying, well, here is the Scripture, let's put it to music. Because there was a time, many, many years ago, when doctrine and Scripture provided the lyrics and the inspiration for music. Hardly so today, but nonetheless there was such a time, and I really feel that part of a Christian's appreciation of his historical culture is to come to grips with some of these things. So I hope you'll make an effort to stay. You may want to come down toward the front more, because on the narrative I'll be doing it straight into the recorder, not going through the PA system. So let's take about a 5-minute break, and then we'll be on with what I think will be very profitable. Father, we're thankful for your truth and the person of Jesus Christ. We would ask that you will help us to appreciate the suffering not only from his enemies, but from those that were in the inner circle, those that he had chosen to be with him, totally misunderstanding his plan and his purpose. And yet, Father, we thank you for the one great thing about your character, that you don't pay any attention to our stupidity. You went on to the cross. You accomplished the plan of God, no matter how much man blabs out his ignorance. And we're so grateful that you treat us the same way, that we blab ignorance so much. And yet you are so good that you don't let us have our way, but you bring about your plan and your purpose in your own wisdom. And we give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen.